Amen. Down the street from my house growing up, there was a church. It was in a great location. It was on the corner of two busy streets. And it wasn't the church that my family went to, but my aunt went there. And so from time to time, I would be there for a Christmas concert or kind of a Holy Week play that they had. And they were good people. They preached the gospel, taught God's word. They loved the community. But they fell on hard times. I don't know exactly what happened. I wasn't kind of on the inside of all of this, but I imagine it was all too typical. Things got difficult, maybe with money or a challenge with leadership or some other crisis, and the church started to struggle. And then it started to decline. And eventually, the church had to shut down. So they put their property up for sale. And eventually, someone came along and bought it. And it was a Muslim group. It was a Muslim group who turned the church into a mosque. And I have to say this, the folks there at the mosque are perfectly lovely people, but it does break my heart a bit when I go home and I drive by and I see, instead of a cross on top of the steeple, I see a crescent. Instead of a place that was teaching the Bible every week, they're teaching the Quran. Instead of a place that was dedicated to the worship of Jesus, it's dedicated to the worship of Allah. And when I see this, I wonder, I think, what could have been? What could have been different? What would have changed the course of this? What if there was another church that was able to come alongside or do something? What if there was something that would have turned things around? What would have made it so that that place would continue to be a beacon for the gospel in that community? For the last month, we've been talking about a project that God has called our church to. We are committed to raising $18 million over the course of the next 2 years so that we can come alongside two struggling churches, adopt them into our church family, and revitalize them as campuses of Christ Community Church. Why are we doing this? We're doing this because churches are closing at an alarming rate around our country. We've talked about this for the last few weeks. Over 300 churches close every month. That's 10 churches a day. 10 churches today will close. And you might hear that and you might think, well, this is sort of the inevitable result of our society being less religious. I mean, how can you beat the trend, right? You know, of course, some churches are going to shut down when less people are going to church. But it turns out, good churches closing is not just a sign of spiritual decline in our society, it's also one of the causes. One of the most recent and comprehensive studies of the phenomenon of de-churching, of people stopping religious engagement, they made a surprising discovery. You know what the number one reason people stopped going to church is? It's not because they were hurt by the church. It was not because they had doubts that overwhelmed their faith. That was true for some people. But the number one reason people stopped going to church is this. They moved to a new place and couldn't find a healthy church near them. That's the number one reason. They'll try for a little while, but when they don't find something and it gets hard, eventually they just kind of slip out of the habit and they drift away. And what this means is the very best way we can fight the decline of religious participation in our country is to make sure there are good churches in places where people move. We actually know this from personal experience here at Christ Community Church. Every couple of months, I have this experience. Someone will come up, I'll be greeting at the front door, and they'll come up, and I haven't seen them in a while, and it's because they moved. They moved to another community, another state, but they're back visiting. They're excited. They're looking around, seeing all the people, and they're like, it's so good to be back, Pastor Clayton. We just love Christ Community. And then they'll say this, we still watch online every week. And I know they mean it as a compliment, right? They're trying to say, this place is so meaningful to us, we want to keep staying connected, but it breaks my heart because I think you've been gone a year and you still haven't found a good church. What's happening there? How are you going to be able to sustain faith if you're doing that? Look, watching online, you got to have a community around you. You got no place to serve, no place to invite a friend who's interested in God. That's a faith that's fragile. It's going to drift away eventually. What are you going to do? And so I ask them, I say, what's been the challenge? Why haven't you been able to find a church? And sometimes it's because they've been dragging their feet and you got to kind of give them a little kick in the pants, say, all right, you can do it. But very often, this is more often, they say, honestly, I thought it would be easier. There just aren't as many options as I thought there would be, and none of the churches near me are very healthy. And so I try to coach them through that. That's not really an excuse not to find a church. But in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, we need more good churches all over the place. As we've been going through this campaign, the other thing I've been thinking about are the leaders and the members of the churches that are struggling. By and large, these are really faithful people, really faithful people. They love their church. They love their community. They want to see it thrive. They'll put in long hours, you know, they're bivocational pastors, they're lay leaders who volunteer 15, 20 hours a week to keep things going, and they pray hard for their church. But for whatever reason, whatever it is, poor leadership, poor resources, circumstances that are hard, they're just not thriving. But these people are some of my heroes, because it's through their blood, sweat, and tears that the church is holding on. They're saying, we want to have a gospel witness in this place, we're going to hold on, but they are wondering, what's going to turn this around? How's God going to answer our prayers? Where will the help come from? And if we were able to say to them, you are not alone. We want you to be a part of our church family. We want to do this with you. We want to be in this community. That would be amazing. If you know anyone who's been in that situation, what an incredible relief that would be. For there to be a way for not just the church to stay open, but to thrive and to continue to reach the community would be incredible. We've got brothers and sisters who are out there praying and waiting for us to come alongside them. That's what motivates me in this campaign. Well, today we're going to be looking at one more passage in the book of Nehemiah. If you've got a Bible, turn to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. This is a time in Israel's history when things have broken down. God's people are not in a particularly friendly culture to them. They don't have a lot of power. They've been through a whole lot that's been really rough. Their city's in ruins. Their community is scattered. But this is the story of a group of people who asked the question, what could we do? What could we do to build up what's been broken down? How can we revitalize the dying parts of God's world? What could we do in our own simple way in this place to build things up for a future generation? And so Nehemiah, he rallies the community to rebuild the city walls around Jerusalem. That's their project. Now, this requires a lot of practical, tangible work, right? We've been talking about these things the last few weeks, you know, that we talked about how Nehemiah assessed the needs and gathered the resources and rallied the people and faced the opposition. It's all very practical, very tactical stuff. We've had to talk a lot about the practical side of this campaign as well, the plans and the money and the process and all of those things. This is necessary. Anytime a group of people does a project together, you've got to talk about these things. It's not unspiritual to talk in these terms. You'd be amazed at how much of the Bible is descriptions of practical, tactical things, you know, detailed instructions on how to build a building or fundraising or gathering resources or battle plans or organizing how to distribute food to the poor. Many of the biggest things that God does through his people require a checklist. And some of you checklist people are like, amen, I knew it. But of course, a checklist is not enough. We need to talk about the heart side of things too. We need to talk about the spiritual side of this campaign. After all, if we raise the money and adopt the churches, but we are not a spiritually engaged, healthy place, there is no point. There's no point. I mean, the name of the campaign is not Places Need Churches because Christ's community needs to be bigger. It's Places Need Churches because people need Jesus. This is about Jesus. If we are not a spiritually healthy church, if we are not abiding in Jesus and drawing life from Jesus and being directed by Jesus and preaching about Jesus and empowered by Jesus, it doesn't matter how many campuses we put up or how much money we raise. Apart from him, we can do nothing. It's a little bit like setting off fireworks, okay? You make your pilgrimage to Indiana. You bring back a couple of rockets, you set them up, and you wait for nightfall, and you light the fuse. And then you wait. And you wait. And you wait. And they're duds. Nothing happens. That's what this campaign will be like if we are not a spiritually healthy church. Our hope is that with this campaign, two struggling congregations will start to go off like rockets. They'll experience spiritual renewal. They'll start to experience new life and power in their community. Our hope is that our church as a whole, all five campuses currently and any campuses we start in the future, will experience spiritual renewal. Interestingly, that's exactly what happened when Nehemiah's community finished the wall. When they built the wall, it sparked a spiritual awakening. It set off a revival. And today we're going to look at the four ingredients in that revival to see how we can incorporate those into our lives and in our church. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Says this, all the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak until noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men and the women and the others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood a list of unpronounceable names. Ezra opened up the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them, and as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen," and then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Let's thank the Lord for speaking to us. This is the word of the Lord. The first ingredient in our recipe for revival is this, a desire for God's word, a desire for God's word. Did you notice in this passage how many different ways people engaged with the Bible? First of all, they ask for it. Verse 1, it says, they told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses. They didn't wait until someone said, hey, gather around, you guys need to hear this. They said, could you bring that out? We want to hear it. Then they read it out loud, and it says, the people listened attentively to the book of the law. They listened from daybreak until noon. Most of us couldn't watch a movie that long. They found people who could explain it to them. Verse 7, a little bit later, it says that the Levites instructed the people on the law, and they made it clear, giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. And then they engaged their whole bodies in response. I love verses 5 and 6 here. It says, Ezra opened up the book, and all the people stood up. You ever been in a church where they have people stand for the reading of God's word? This is why they do that. After the reading, it says, all the people lifted up their hands. They responded, amen, amen. They bowed down. They worshiped the Lord with their faces on the ground. You see how physical this is? I love it. You know that when we read a passage, we do what we just did, right? We say, this is the word of the Lord. You know why we do that? People wonder. It's because of this. Because God's people have always found ways to honor the fact that these are not just any old words. This is God's word. This is the maker of the universe, the king of the cosmos, the savior of the world speaking to us. Now, honestly, it's so amazing that God speaks to us that I think sometimes we should break out in applause, that we should dance in the aisles or fall on our face or burst into song, and Daniel knows exactly what I'm talking about. The least we can do is say thanks be to God, right? If you keep on reading, you'll see that as people hear God's word, it says that all the people began weeping as they listened to it. Verse 9 says this. Why would people weep as they hear God's word? It's because they could see the ways that their lives fell short, where they had been unfaithful, and it cut them to the heart. This is not just some information out there. This is something that spoke to them. There was an emotional response when they heard God's word. As they go on, the teachers explain, they say, this is not just something to make you weep. There's actually good news in here. There's a reason to celebrate, to have hope. And so it says that their emotions changed. In verse 12, it says, then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. They had another emotional response. They are thrilled that they now understand what God has to say. They walked away from that sermon ready to throw a party, which I hear is the typical response to sermons around Christ Community Church. Is this how you relate to God's word? Do you have this wholehearted engagement with Scripture? Do you seek it out? Do you look for good teachers and guides to help you understand it? Do you have an emotional response to what it says? Unfortunately, most of us, at best, are respectful of God's word. We recognize that it's important. We might even want more of it in our lives, but we want more of it the way we want more exercise in our lives, not more dessert in our lives. Right? Most of us wish we exercise more. We know it's good for us. You might even realize that you feel better when you're exercising. But I don't need any reasons to want dessert. I don't have to schedule dessert or be disciplined or psych myself up to make my eat dessert. The desire for dessert just intrudes on me without even trying. And sometimes I find myself just rifling through the cabinets thinking, I wonder if there's something sweet here. This is how we're supposed to be with God's word. This is the key to revival. It's not just affirming Scripture, it's desiring it. It's not just accepting it, but seeking it. When you read the Psalms, the songbook of the Bible, you see so much delight in Scripture. There are whole worship songs about the Bible. And they say crazy things. My soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all time. I open my mouth and I pant, longing for your commands. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it day and night. It's more precious than gold, sweeter than honey. It's a treasure to be sought after. Why? Why would you say these things? Because God has spoken to us. God has spoken. He didn't have to say anything. He could have been silent. There was no obligation to reveal anything to us, and yet he spoke. He revealed himself. He engaged us in conversation. God, the source of all being, the reality behind existence, the one who conceived of and brought about all that there is, the most creative, intelligent, joyful, beautiful person there is, he has spoken to us. And he's told us things that are crucial that we have to know. This book gives us our bearings in a confusing world. It shines light in dark places. It guides us and warns us and makes us wise. It gives us life when we are dead. And so the question is not, why would someone desire the Bible? The question is, why wouldn't you? Now, I get it. This is not most of our experience. And I wish I could tell you, here are three easy steps to make your heart sing for joy at the mention of the Bible. What I do know is this. It starts off by saying, I'm going to keep coming back to this until I acquire a taste, until I develop a craving for it. This is why this book is at the heartbeat of our church. It's why we preach from Scripture every single week. It's why community groups are based around the Bible. It's why we're committed to teaching people how to read it for themselves. It's why we do things like the Bible Savvy podcast and the Epic program for the kids. We want to give people more and more of Scripture until you start to crave it and seek it for yourself. Because this is the kind of church that we want to be, one that desires God's word. Here's the second ingredient in our recipe for revival. It's applying God's commands, applying God's commands. If you've ever listened to the Bible Savvy podcast, you know our tagline is to understand, enjoy, and apply God's word. There are lots of people who want to understand the Bible. They like to hear teaching about it. We just talked about growing in our enjoyment of it. But if it stops there, it doesn't mean much. It only matters if you apply God's word, if your life actually changes because of an encounter with it. In the book of James, it says that someone who reads the Bible but doesn't do what it says, it's like someone who looks in a mirror, and as soon as they walk away, they forget what their face looks like. Okay, right over there on the side of the stage, there is a mirror, okay? I look in that mirror right before I walk out on stage. You know what I'm looking for when I look in that mirror? Boogers. Now, let me ask you, if right before this, I looked in that mirror and I saw a big old wad of snot hanging out of my nose, and I just turned around and just walked out on stage like nothing ever happened, what's the point, right? What's the point of having the mirror looking in the mirror? This is how a lot of us relate to the Bible. Okay, we hear it, we read it, but we walk away as if we didn't see anything in it, that we're not going to change anything in it. When Nehemiah's community, when they hear God's word, they realize, whoa, there are some things that we have not been doing that we should, and some things that we have failed to do that we need to do. It grieves them. So they decide, we're going to make a commitment to actually do what God says. Now, interestingly, they decided to put the commitment in writing. This is what it says at the end of chapter 9, verse 38. It says this. In the view of all of this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites and our priests, are affixing their seals to it. It's a written commitment, public. Why are they doing this? Because they know something that we often forget. We don't grow on our own. We grow in partnership with other people. That's how it works. If you have a habit that you want to change, but you haven't changed it yet, guess what? You have just proven that you don't have the power to make that transformation on your own. You need help from the outside. You need other people to help you with that. If you want to go against the grain of your culture, it turns out you're going to need a community, a counterculture, a community to do that with. If you want to follow through on something hard, at the very least, you need to tell someone you intend to do it so they can check in on you. One of the keys to spiritual renewal is admitting that you can't do this on your own power. You need help, certainly from God, but also from other people. So they make a public commitment together. Now, what exactly do they commit to doing? Okay, there are three big things. If you read in chapter 10, they describe it. The first one is this. They commit to not marrying anyone outside their faith. So it turns out in the community, there are a number of people who had been married, marrying followers of other gods and having their children marry followers of other gods beside the one true God. And this was leading to compromise within the community. Now, I cannot tell you how many people undermine their spiritual journey because they link their lives with someone who is heading in a different direction. This is a really big deal. So much that God is very clear about it. He says, when you are choosing who to build a life with, do not marry someone who does not share your commitment to Jesus. And it doesn't mean just find someone who says they believe in God or grew up going to church and is okay with it, or someone who says, yeah, I'd be interested in coming with you sometimes. What I mean is this, is if you are a Christ follower and you are dating or considering marrying someone who does not have a wholehearted personal commitment to following Jesus and who is not personally committed to pursuing Jesus with you, do not date them. And for your own sake, do not marry them. Because what you will find is you will start to try to build one building on two foundations, and it's hard to construct something stable and strong when that's where you're starting. When a Christian chooses to marry a non-Christian, almost always, it leads to the Christian compromising or abandoning their faith rather than the non-Christian coming to faith. That's why the Bible says, don't do it. The second thing that they committed to is this. They committed to not work on the Sabbath. Not work on the Sabbath. They realized they've been ignoring one of the big 10 commands, right? The command to take one day out of every seven to not work, but to instead rest and worship. It's not enough to make God a priority in your intentions. You have to make him a priority in your calendar. You actually have to restructure your time around what you say is important. Otherwise, it might not actually be that important to you. The third thing they commit to is this, to tithe consistently. After reading God's word, Nehemiah's community, they recognize that God is the creator, so he owns everything, and everything we have comes from him. And he asked them to say, the first 10% of your income that God entrusts you is supposed to go in their day to support the priests, the Levites, and the operation of the temple. Now, to many of us, when we hear 10%, that feels radical. But to God, he says, it's the baseline. This is the beginning place. And so Nehemiah, their community, they say, all right, we're going to commit to doing this. The first item on our budget is going to be a tithe to support the day-to-day, week-to-week operations of our religious community. Now, occasionally, they would bring additional gifts beyond that baseline tithe, but those are always above and beyond the beginning place. Eric talked a little bit about this when he was laying out the campaign. Our Places Need Churches campaign is an above and beyond category when it comes to giving to the church. If Christ Community Church is your home, we want to ask that you would please continue to give your regular tithes and offerings, because if what you do is you just switch what you were giving in regular tithes to Places Need Churches, it doesn't really help anybody, right? We're trying to do something new that we haven't done before, and so if you take what we were using to run the ordinary operations of the church and just shift it over there, we won't be able to keep the lights on or pay the staff or do any of those things. So it needs to be above and beyond if you're going to give to this initiative. But here are the three things that Nehemiah's community committed to. I want you to note the areas that they cover. It's interesting. Family life and relationships, their schedule, and their money. Those are three areas. They're the most common things that trip people up when they're pursuing Jesus. If you are not applying God's commands to those areas, it doesn't matter what other religious experiences you have or what other spiritual things you try to do. You won't experience revival. It's got to get to the application point in your relationships, your schedule, and your money. This is the kind of church we want to be. A place where people's lives are actually being shaped by God because they're applying his commands. Let's look at the third ingredient. If we want to be a church that experiences revival, we need to seek God's mercy. Seek God's mercy. It's not enough to study the scripture and to apply his commands. It might sound like I'm downplaying them, but here's the thing. If all we do is study scripture and apply his commands, we might think that our problem is basically we need to learn more and work harder. But that's not true. Here's the truth. Revival is not the result of our moral effort. It comes when we admit that we are morally bankrupt and we can't do it. This is what happens when Nehemiah's community hears God's word. Chapter 9, it starts off like this. It says, on the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confess their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. When you confess your sin, does it look anything like this? Why would they do these things? Fasting, wearing sackcloth, putting dust on their heads, spending a quarter of the day reading scripture, a quarter of the day confessing their sins. It's because they recognize that their real problem was not the breakdown of the wall. It wasn't their finances. It wasn't the hostile nations around them. Their real problem, the thing that really would make or break them and their community, was the fact that when they stood before a holy God, they were truly and totally wrong. And they deserved condemnation. They deserved rejection. And there was nothing they could do about it. The only one who could do something about their situation was God himself. His mercy was their only hope. And so when they saw that, they threw themselves before him and begged for his forgiveness. They were desperate. God, you are the only way. And so they confess it all. They confess their sin. They confess the sins of their culture, the sins of their ancestors. It's a 30-verse prayer, but let me give you just a little bit of a sample. Verse 33 says this: "In all that has happened to us, God, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully while we acted wickedly. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our ancestors did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the statutes you warned them about. Even while they were in the kingdom enjoying your great goodness to them and the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from evil ways." They don't sugarcoat it. They don't justify anything. They admit, "God, you were really, really good to us, but even so, our leaders, our ancestors, and we have rebelled against you." They freely admit that they've participated in the sin, and they weep and they cry out for God's mercy. Some of you have never done this before. Some of you have things that you are holding on to that you refuse to bring into the light. Some of you have things in your life that you realize are wrong, but you minimize them, mostly because you're functioning fine. You're getting away with it. Some of you have things that you are justifying. People have tried to address it in your life, or the Holy Spirit has poked you in that area, but you tell yourself a story and say, "It's okay for me. I'm doing fine. It's not as bad." Some of you are just not interested in changing. You don't hate your sin. You don't fear the consequences. You might even think that you're open to God in other areas of your life, but in this area, your heart is as hard as a rock. Let me plead with you. Stop ignoring it. Bring it into the light. If you've got a hidden sin that you know about and you're holding on to, I can say with total confidence, that is what's holding you back spiritually. And whether you see it or not, it is hurting you. Right now, it is hurting you. Hidden sin, it keeps you lonely and isolated because you can't get close to others. Hidden sin saps your attention and energy and time because you're consumed with maintaining it and hiding it. Hidden sin poisons families and blows up marriages. Hidden sin torpedoes churches. And at Christ Community Church, we are committed to living in the light. This is the kind of church we want to be. Because here's what you find in the light: grace. Grace and freedom. This is the amazing thing. As painful as it may seem, bringing your sin into the open, confessing it to other people, seeking God's mercy, this takes you out of the world of condemnation and heaviness and darkness and brings you into God's freedom and light and life. This is the way real spiritual renewal happens. It's the basic insight of every 12-step program. You've got to start by admitting you're powerless over your sin. You've got to start that you say, "I can't do it. I need help." And when we resist doing that, it's so hard. It feels agonizing. But as soon as it happens, as soon as you do it, it unleashes incredible spiritual power in someone's life. There is no revival without confession. There is no renewal without seeking God's mercy. Let's look at the final ingredient in revival. Final ingredient is this: remember God's faithfulness. Remember God's faithfulness. When the Israelites are confessing their sin and worshiping God, they actually go through this kind of rehearsal of all of the ways that God has been faithful to them over the course of their history. They go through every era of their history in chapter 9. They go from the beginning. They talk about God being faithful to their father Abraham. We've been reading about this in the book of Genesis and Bible Savvy. He's faithful when he calls Israel out of slavery in Egypt and he parts the Red Sea so they can go free. He's faithful when he leads them through the wilderness. He's faithful when he meets them at Mount Sinai and forms a covenant with them. He's faithful when he gives them the land of promise. He's faithful when he defends them against their enemies. Again and again and again, God is faithful. And the summary of all of it is in verse 8 when it says this: "You have kept your promises because you are righteous." Because you are righteous. This is what it is. God keeps his promises because he is righteous. But it's not just that he keeps his promises. It turns out that God is faithful even when he has to punish his people for their sin. He never once abandoned his people, even when his people abandoned him. This is what it says in verse 30. It says, "For many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you warned them through the prophets, yet they paid no attention, so you gave them into the hands of the neighboring peoples. But, in your great mercy you did not put an end to them or abandon them. For you are a gracious and merciful God." This is our hope. When we seek God's mercy, we find that he is a gracious and merciful God. God is faithful even when we are not. Hallelujah. The ultimate expression of this, of course, is Jesus Christ. Jesus, who did not have to rescue us, chose to commit to us. to say, I'm going to bind myself to you. He chose to identify with us, to carry our burdens and bear our sin. He didn't have to do it, but he was faithful unto death. And now Jesus, who is raised and seated on the throne, he remains faithful. The one who is running the universe is faithful to us. And we know that he's never going to abandon us because he promised to be with us to the very end of the age. The one who gave his life for us will never turn his back on us. And he told us, one of the things I'm going to do is I am going to build my church. That was his promise. And he has kept that promise. It started with 120 people in a room at Pentecost. And it has grown and spread and thrived in every nation, every continent, every people group. He has built his church in places where people are hostile to God. He has built his church in the places where the old gods had a grip for centuries. He has built his church in the midst of injustice. He has built his church in the places that seemed like the light of the gospel had gone out. He has built his church. He has kept the promise. And he continues to build his church. I mean, he's doing it right here. In DeKalb and Streamwood and Huntley, South Elgin, Aurora, he is building his church. He has been faithful. We've seen it in our own little context for 40 years. We're about to celebrate the 40th anniversary of our church. In the new year, we're going to do a lot of things to make a big deal out of this. And one of those things is we've actually commissioned a documentary about the history of our church. It's going to be really cool. I'm looking forward to it. People who have seen the kind of initial cut of this say it's incredible, it's moving. I haven't seen it yet, but I'm so excited to. But some people, when we said, hey, we're doing a documentary, they asked the question, they're like, why would we do that? Does it seem a little bit prideful for us to make a movie about ourselves? You know, kind of vain, kind of like, look at us, aren't we great sort of thing? Actually, it's the opposite. It's the opposite. Because the story of our church is not a story of how great we are. It's a story of how faithful God has been. The reason we're putting the history of the church in a film is so that we can look back and say, God has been good to us. God has never left us. We can see it in all that he has done in the good and the bad and the difficult. All of this didn't happen because we were great, but because he was great. This is a very biblical thing, to set up a stone or write a song or declare publicly the faithful deeds of God. It's one of the ways that God's people say, God did it then and he'll do it again. It builds our faith and builds our hope to say, look at the story of God and the life of our people. And it also gives us courage to do hard things. Things like make a generous gift to a campaign like this one. In a minute, we're about to make commitments. Over the next 2 years, if you follow through on the commitment you make, let me tell you this, it won't be because of you. It'll be because of God. Some of you are actually scared about the commitment you're going to make. You're following God's lead and saying, I'm going to do something that stretches me. And you're thinking, will God take care of me if I do this? Well, the way you know that he will is by looking back and saying, he has been faithful. He's been faithful to me and to his people for ages, and he'll be faithful to the end. Think about this. When we start these new campuses, if they work, they get back on their feet, if they take off, it is going to be not because Christ Community was such a good church. It's going to be because God is such a good God. That's always how it's worked, always how it will work. I mean, this place started with six couples. We've got community groups right now that are bigger than that. And they asked Jesus, do you want to build your church here? And Jesus did. And so 4 decades later, in 5 cities, tens of thousands of people over the years who have found faith and freedom and hope and healing because a few people said, I think Jesus wants to do something. That there are people whose lives and families and eternities are different because a group of people believe that places need churches because people need Jesus. And God was faithful. Here's what I'm looking forward to. I'm looking forward to the documentary 40 years from now, okay? I'm hoping 82-year-old Clayton is still around to watch it. But this is what I'm looking forward to, the story that's going to be in that video of someone who says this. You know what? When I was a kid, my family moved to a new town. And there are some really nice people down the street who were really kind to us. They're some of the best neighbors we ever had. They welcomed us. They got to know us. They prayed for us when things were hard. And then they invited my parents to church. And we went to this campus, a Christ Community Church that had opened a few years before in our town. And I went to Kids World, and I loved it. And so I begged my parents if we could go back. And it was there, in that Kids World room, that I first heard about Jesus. And it was in that church that my parents surrendered to Christ. And it was at that church where they found the resources to put their marriage back together. It was there that they taught us how to read the Bible. That's where I got baptized. That's the church where I first went on a go team. That's where I met my husband. That's where I'm raising my kids. Our whole lives are different because there was a campus of Christ community in our town. That story is going to be told in 40 years. But honestly, in my mind, that's just the beginning. I grew up in a church that is about to celebrate their 100th anniversary. I've got friends on the East Coast who are at churches that have been around 200 years. In Europe, there are churches that have been around for 1,000 years. If we just think in terms of the next generation, our vision is too small. When I pray for this campaign, this is what I'm praying for. I'm praying for the great-grandchildren of people I've never met who will be thankful that in 2024, there are some people who said, I'm going to give sacrificially and generously so there could be a church where their ancestor came to faith and changed the whole trajectory of their family for generations. That's what we're aiming for. This is an impact that goes beyond our lifetime. Places need churches because people need Jesus. Here's what we're going to do now. I'm going to pray for us. And after that, we're going to watch a video here. As a video from last Friday, we had a worship gathering for anybody who was ready ahead of time to make their commitment to the Places Need Churches campaign. We're going to hear from a few people about why they were excited to be able to do this, to be a part of that. And after that, we are going to be making our own commitments. Now, just so you know, when we do that, you're going to need one of those commitment cards. Most of you probably have one. You got one as you came in. But if for some reason you don't, let me tell you this. The video is about 2.5-3 minutes long, which is a perfect amount of time to run back, grab a card, and have it for the next part of the service. But let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, you are so faithful. You're worthy of all of the praise and all of the honor. God, it's incredible that you want us to be your people, that you have shown us mercy when we didn't deserve it. And it's amazing to us that you speak to us, that you've revealed your word to us, that you tell us how you want us to live, you tell us the truth that rescues and saves us, you shine light into our lives. And so, God, we pray that you would move in our hearts so that we would have these ingredients for revival, that we would be people who desire your word, people who seek your mercy, people who remember your faithfulness. God, make us like this. We want to be that kind of church. And we pray that as we move into the future, we would see you move in incredible faithfulness again and again and again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.